This past Thursday, we celebrated the Feast of the Ascension, otherwise known as Ascension Day. This is one of the major holy days on the church calendar, but unfortunately, because it always falls on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter Day, it tends to be very easily forgotten. If you don't have a purposeful Ascension Day service, it seems to get lost in the mix. Thus, in our hearing, the narrative of Jesus' life that we begin on Christmas and carry through, or I should say Advent, and carry through the church year, gets a little bit muddled, and this is what the year ends up sounding like. Jesus is born, he's baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, he preaches and teaches for 3 years, he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, is betrayed, crucified, dies, and is raised from the dead on Easter morning. He appears to his disciples in his resurrection body for 40 days, then he mysteriously disappears with little word of his leaving, and before you know it, we're at the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, and off we go. That's what the church year ends up sounding like when we lose Ascension Day. All of this is to say that the celebration of Ascension Day is a key part of the narrative of Jesus' life, and it's a key part of the life of the church as we walk every year through that narrative of Jesus' life. In fact, the Ascension is actually as important a celebration as Christmas, as the baptism of Jesus, as Palm Sunday, as Good Friday, as Easter, and even as Pentecost, and it needs to be celebrated as such. To that end, I've moved the readings from Ascension Day to today. Whether that was right of me or not, I don't know. But I've moved them from Thursday to today, the seventh Sunday of Easter, because you're not getting out of here without hearing about the Ascension. In both our first epistle for today and in our gospel lesson, we get Luke's account of the events of Jesus' ascension from two different angles. On one hand, in the gospel, Luke provides a shortened picture of the 40 days leading up to the ascension, moving very quickly from Easter evening to the actual event of the ascension itself. In fact, if you were to just read Luke's gospel and not read the Acts of the Apostles right after, which is the way Luke means them to be read, then it would sound like Jesus rises on Easter and ascends on Easter evening. That's how closely Luke puts the two things together. But Luke furthers this, he stretches this out, he explains this more fully in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. There, we get the stretched out picture of what the 40 days looked like between Easter and Ascension Day, with much fuller detail on the actual event of the Ascension itself. So, because both of these come from the hand of Luke, both of these come from Luke's pen, they're meant to be read together, these two. The first epistle we had and our gospel lesson. So here's a weaving of the narrative that Luke gives us today to kind of put the two things together. On the evening of Easter, the risen Lord Jesus eats with his disciples in the upper room, and then he turns and he feeds them on his word. That is, he opens up their minds to understand that the entire Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets are all about him. They are a book, a collection of books that are written about him. That means that everything that he said and everything that he did while he was with them, including his death and resurrection, was prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament. So Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That, in a nutshell, is what the Old Testament puts forward, that the Messiah will come to die for his people, to die for the sins of the whole world, to rise from the dead, so that a message of repentance and forgiveness can be carried out to the whole world, starting from Jerusalem. This is God's plan of salvation that is recorded all throughout the Old Testament in little steps, ever building, ever growing to the fulfillment of that promise with the birth of Christ on Christmas Day. It's found in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, that seed being Christ himself. It's the promise that's included in the covenant that he made with Abraham in saying to him that through his seed he would become the father of a multitude. It's the promise made through Moses that a prophet greater than Moses himself would one day come, and that everyone is to listen to him. It's the promise made to David that his son would sit on his throne, on the throne of his kingdom, and that he would sit on that throne forever and rule the nations. It's the promise revealed to Daniel when Daniel sees a grand vision and sees one who is like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, setting up an eternal kingdom that will never fade. And on the illustrations could go. The point is that this is what Jesus is opening the eyes of the disciples to see on Easter evening, to see himself in a kind of Where's Waldo way, scattered all throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies and the foreshadowings of all these things. And he has to do this because we cannot see this on our own. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there is a veil that lies over our eyes and our hearts, the veil of sin, that prevents us from recognizing this. This veil prevents us from seeing God's hand at work in the world. It prevents us from seeing Jesus in all of his glory and majesty. This veil lies on the heart of every human being. We cannot see. We are blind in our sin, caught up in ourselves. That means that God must come and remove the veil. God must come and open our eyes. God must give us the ability to see, to not only see Jesus in the Old Testament, but to see Jesus in all his glory, to see the hand of God at work in the world on our behalf. And that's what he does for the disciples, and that's what he does for you and I. God is ever in the business of gradually opening our eyes more and more to the truth of the gospel, sinking that word ever deeper into our hearts. We're all in different places with this. God has some of us further along on that and some of us a few steps behind. Let's say that. God is always at work, though, bringing us to that place where we can see, opening our eyes. Bound up with this is the revelation of the mission that they're being called to. Because of what Christ has won in his cross and resurrection, they are being called to go forth and proclaim the word of repentance and forgiveness to the entire world, starting in Jerusalem with the people of God. They're to be witnesses to everything that Christ said and did. But they can't do this on their own. They're too weak for that. Their courage will fail, and they'll fold under pressure. The events of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday testify to this. In all their bravado, we will never leave you, we will never forsake you, Lord, I will not deny you, and then the rooster crows. This is what the picture of life as a sinful human being looks like. We get on our high horse, all religiously built up, I'll do it, Lord, I'll stick with you, and then our knees buckle and we fall to the ground. We get scared at the sound of a rustling leaf and we want to run away. That's what life as a disciple looks like on our own power. So Christ has to give us the ability to do this. And Christ, therefore, commands them to stay in Jerusalem and then promises them that he will send what his Father promised. That is, they will be clothed with power from on high. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's only in the power of the Spirit that they will be able to be his witnesses. It's only as Jesus holds them up under their armpits as their knees buckle and as he loosens their lips to speak that they'll actually be able to go out and proclaim the word rightly. So when the 40 days are over, all that was Easter evening, when the 40 days are over, and he's appeared to them many more times, preaching the kingdom of God, he takes them out to the city of Jerusalem, to Bethany. And there, they instantly fall right back into their old way of thinking. This is what they say. They forget all about the gospel proclamation, all about the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to enable them to be witnesses in the world, and they ask a knuckle-headed question. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they've gone narrow-minded and nationalistic again. They think the kingdom is only for Israel, and Lord, when's the time you're going to come and set up that kingdom here? But what does Jesus do? Jesus points them back to the promise, and he says to them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and that they will be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but that they will be his witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now you can imagine that as they heard this, the first two were perfectly comfortable. You will be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem. Yeah, great. We're fine with that. We'll gladly do that. But then he says Samaria, and you hear the deep gulp. You want us to go to those people? Really? That group of half-breeds? We don't want to go share the gospel with them. And then comes the whole world. Really? All those heathen pagans? Now we have to go out and share the good news with them as well? And Jesus' answer emphatically is yes. I am sending you to the whole world. You are to share this good news with everyone. You see, the kingdom of God is not just for one people. The kingdom of God is not just for Israel. The kingdom of God is for the whole world. Because the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus' name, is for the whole world. That is what the Old Testament said along, that God was seeking the salvation of everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, through the work of the Messiah. Although many of the Israelites in the Old Testament and many of the Israelites in Jesus' day couldn't hear this and thought only in the terms of the national kingdom, the kingdom being only for Israel. It's very similar to the way in which many people throughout the church today think that the gospel is only for those who are spiritually and morally upright, that the gospel is only for those who have got their act together and are cleaned up in their living and you know, being a good, pious, religious person. So as, you know, that's a thought that runs around very heavily. Get your act together and then God will give you forgiveness. Get your act together and then you can have grace and you can have mercy. But the gospel is properly and really for the broken. As Father Robert Capon puts it, the gospel is for losers, not winners. It's for the sin sick. It's for junkies. It's for prostitutes. It's for criminals. It's for liars. It's for cheaters. It's for adulterers. It's for those who are disobedient to their parents, for murderers, for the covetous, for the anxious, for the despairing, for the hurting, and so on and so forth. That is who the gospel is for. It's for people who are broken and who know that they are broken and who are desperately in need of help. Jesus himself said, I did not come for the well. That is, I did not come for those who think they've got it all together. Because the reality is, and I hate to burst your bubble, none of us are well. None of us have it all together. Jesus said, I did not come for the well, but I came for the sick. It is for the sick that he has come, the sin sick. For those of us who are broken. To put it very simply, Jesus has come for people like you and me. And I'm the chief of all losers, the chief of all broken people. That's what Jesus is getting at. The kingdom of God is for sinners, for people who know that they are sinners and hate the fact that they are sinners and want something to be done about it. It's at that point that Luke then tells them, when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. Now, we need to be very clear about something here. The picture that all too many of us have of the ascension of Jesus is this. Jesus launches up like Superman from the earth, and he flies up through the clouds, up into outer space, and on beyond outer space to some literal, tangible place called heaven, where he finally lands and sets his feet. And then he takes his seat on a literal throne there at God's right hand. That's the picture that our minds often revert to when we think of the ascension. It's how my mind always pictured the ascension when I was a boy growing up. It's like the mighty Thor flying off over the Rainbow Bridge and landing in Asgard. But that's an incorrect picture of what's happening here. That's the picture that has led many to the belief, many Reformed theologians, to the belief that's called real absence. That is, Jesus has blasted off to parts unknown, where he's now confined to a chair, no longer present in the world until he comes again. God has said, you sit here, and you stay in that seat until the time that I tell you to go back. You know, that's the theology of real absence. But if Jesus is no longer here, then you and I are in big trouble because we are left with as sheep without a shepherd. And that is big trouble. No, what's actually happening in the ascension is this. Jesus rises into the air and his appearance is obscured, concealed in the clouds. That is, he returns to the glory from which he came. Remember, it was the pillar of cloud that followed the Israelites in the desert. The glory of God that filled that led the Israelites in the desert. It is that cloud, the cloud that came down on the Mount of Transfiguration, that conceals him. He has returned to glory. He is no longer visibly present, but he still remains very much present in the world. But his presence is now different. The difference is that he is now hidden from their sight, hidden from our sight. Had he remained visibly present, he would have been confined to one locale at any given time. So today, Jesus might be in Washington, D.C. Tomorrow, he might be in London. And the next day, he might be in Tokyo. But he would only ever be in one of those places at any given time. But in the ascension, he now returns to that state of glory from which he came. He takes his rightful place as the Lord of all, of everyone and everything, and so he becomes ubiquitous. That is, he makes himself present everywhere and anywhere that he chooses to reveal himself. This, of course, raises a question. Where does he choose to reveal himself? That is, where do we find him? Where can we find our risen, ascended Lord? Well, in his ubiquity, he has chosen to hide himself in word and sacrament. That's where we find him, in word and sacrament. That means that in the words of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there he is. As we read our Bibles, he meets us in those very words, comes to us, confronts us, blesses us, upholds us. That means that wherever Jesus is preached in all of his grace and mercy, there he is. That is, whenever the preacher announces to you the forgiveness of all your sins in Jesus' name and gives you the promises of Christ, that Christ loves you and that he's with you and that he will not let you go, there he is. Whenever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be in the midst of them, just as he promised. That Jesus has said, whenever we gather in worship in his name, he is there with us. And wherever the bread and wine are given with this promise, this is my body, this is my blood, there he is. As Martin Luther rightly pointed out, this is means this is. There's no two ways around that. What we receive in the body and blood, in the bread and wine, is the real body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. There it is that Christ comes to us and gives himself to us. You see, the promise of the ascension is not that Jesus has gone away, but that he is now with us in a new, living, and dynamic way. He is now with us in word and sacrament to feed us, to nourish us, to comfort us, to uphold us with the promise of forgiveness and salvation. He's now with us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us and equip us for our mission, our calling to go into the world and share the gospel with our neighbors. After all, what the ascension says is that Jesus Christ is the Lord who has triumphed over every enemy, who has had his enemies placed under his feet as a footstool, who has led captivity captive, and who has taken his rightful place on the throne as the Lord of all. St. Paul says in our second epistle from Ephesians today that in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, God the Father has placed Jesus Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. He's put all things under his feet and has made him the head over the church, over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This Jesus Christ, dear friends, the King and the Lord, the one and only, who has ascended to the right hand of God and holds all power, is the one who loves you, the one who forgives you, and the one who has saved you. Remember that. He is your good and gracious King and Lord, the King and Lord who loves sinners, and he's here this morning to give himself to you. He's in the words of Scripture that you just heard. He's in these words that are being spoken to you right now. He'll be in the words of absolution that you'll hear in a few minutes. And he's in the sacrament that you will eat and drink at the altar. So come and receive him today. Be strengthened by him and nourished by him. Feed on him so that you might be his witnesses in the world. And remember the promise spoken by the two angels, this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Yes, indeed. Ercu Kyrie Christu. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.